Father in heaven, thank you for the day that you've provided for us, for the time that we have to draw near to you. We pray that you would amplify your word today in our ears, in our minds, and in our hearts, that we might learn how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, that we might learn what he's done on our behalf, that we might follow him. So, Lord, we pray these things in his blessed name. Amen. Well, listen now to God's word from Hebrews chapter 5. And I'll read the first 10 verses. Listen to God's word. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, perhaps when you were in school, you had the privilege of reading Shakespeare's Macbeth. Depending on how long ago it was, the plot may be a little bit sketchy for you. So let me give you a rough outline, at least of some of it, at least of that which pertains to us. As the play opens, Macbeth is met by three witches, and he's told that he will be king. So when Duncan, the extant king of Scotland, comes to stay at Macbeth's estate, Macbeth's wife, known as Lady Macbeth, persuades her reluctant husband to go and get the king's chamberlains drunk, and then to steal into the king's room and there plunge a knife into the old king. So after his wife's urging, Macbeth screws up his courage and performs the dark deed. Not long afterward, Macbeth is called away, and Lady Macbeth is left alone. And Lady Macbeth's servant girl becomes concerned about her. It seems that Lady Macbeth has been sleepwalking. So out of concern for the lady, the servant girl calls a doctor. And one night, the servant girl and the doctor keep vigil over Lady Macbeth, of course, without her knowing it. And sure enough, while they're watching, Lady Macbeth begins to take her nocturnal stroll. And she is sleepwalking. But she's not just sleepwalking. She seems to be wringing her hands. And she's saying things like, "Out, spot, out! Will these hands ever be clean? Who would have thought that the old man had so much blood?" And then she says, "Here's the smell of blood still." And then this, "All the perfumes in Arabia will not wash this little hand." And then the doctor makes this astute statement. He looks at the servant girl after telling her, "You've seen something you should have not seen." He says this to her, "This disease is beyond my practice." And of course, he's talking about Lady Macbeth's fractured conscience. Now, it's been my experience that most people lack the wisdom of the doctor. We follow in the steps of Lady Macbeth. We think conscience is so easily handled. Do you remember what she said to her reluctant husband when she was trying to persuade him to murder old Duncan? Do you remember what she said? She said, "A little water clears us of this deed." You see, that's the logic that most people, that's the logic that we all followed at one time or another in our lives. And it's not until after the deed, it's not until our conscience will not rest that we learn the lesson of Lady Macbeth. Do you remember her words? Do you remember what she said as in her nocturnal walkings and her stroll, she was wringing her hands? Do you remember what she said? She said, "All the perfume in Arabia will not wash this little hand." And the truth be known, we can relate to Lady Macbeth, can't we? We have spots. We have terrible stains. And we've all tried at one time or another to wash them by our own means. And we've learned the ugly lesson that the spots and the stains remain. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that God is so good. Because the Bible tells us that when we were yet sinners, when God was familiar with all of our spots and our stains and the way in which we foolishly tried to deal with those, even then, the Scriptures tell us that God loved us and in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed our conscience. That's Hebrews 10:22, and we'll get there. But this text this morning is about that washing. It's about how that washing takes place. So that when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, we know, it's because of this that my conscience can be sprinkled clean in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God says He's a Father to us. And so it's no surprise that He loves watching us learn. He loves watching us grow. The children, you know, it's that time of year. You're headed back to school and you're in school and you're grumbling maybe already. And if you are grumbling, then you need to remember what Elder Trout said about Psalm 95C. Don't grumble. Look to the Lord. But you need to know that this is the way that God has made things. He's made it so that you're not born with the knowledge of an adult, but you grow and the Lord delights in seeing you grow. But I want you to know that there's a parallel with that in our spiritual lives. He delights in seeing us grow. He doesn't just pour into our heads the moment we become believers, the moment we become regenerate. He doesn't pour into our heads all the knowledge that we could have. He delights in seeing us grow. But I want you to know that He doesn't only do that with individuals. That's the way that God has dealt with the church collectively. I want you to think about the people of God in the Old Testament. They did not begin with the knowledge of the history of redemption that we have in the New Testament. God started them out, as it were, in grammar school. They needed to learn how to pronounce the redemptive historical alphabet, and they needed to learn their sums by shadows and types. And I want you to know something. In our text, in these 10 verses, we find both the grammar school of the Old Testament and the graduate school of the New Testament. And so with that in mind, let's come to the first point as we consider how good God is in washing us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to think, first of all, number one, about the lessons from the grammar school of the Old Testament. The lessons from the grammar school of the Old Testament. One of the things that we've already learned from Hebrews chapter 2 is this. Men and women and boys and girls live in the fear of death all their lives. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is because men and women and boys and girls know that they are at odds or at enmity with God. Now, you say to me, well, how do you know that? How can you make that statement, Pastor? And I can tell you. It's a one-word answer. Guilt. Guilt. They experience guilt as a result of their sins, and this leads to their fear of death. Why? How? Because they know intuitively it's in their bones, it's in our bones, because we were in Adam. We know that death is punishment for our sins. We know it. Now, doesn't it simply delight your soul to learn that God was concerned to free us from the power of sin and death? And our text teaches us how that freedom came to be. And yet the first four verses are the grammar school lesson. In other words, God is teaching us as believers the shadows and types of the Old Testament. He's teaching us what they went through as they were in the grammar school. Now, grammar school is like any other grammar school. I want you to know this. If we don't learn the early lessons well, then we'll not learn the later lessons. And so here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. What were those early lessons? And the preacher is concerned that we understand those basic lessons. So what were they? Well, the first is this. We need a priest in order to come to God. I mean, that's the basic lesson, isn't it? We need a priest in order to approach God. Now, you may have friends that are Roman Catholic, and they'll say things like this to you. You Protestants, you don't have priests, do you? And you know what the answer to that is? The answer to that is yes and no. No, we don't have priests. But yes, we have a priest. And we like him better than we like the pastor. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So let me say this. Approaching God requires a priest. What's the job of a priest? It's to bring a person near to God. And that's in verse 1 of our text, isn't it? As a priest is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God. And so in the Old Testament priestly caste, God was teaching His people that He wanted them to be near to Him. And that's the purpose of the priesthood, isn't it? Think of it like this. If Adam had not fallen into sin in the garden and us with him, there would be no need for a priesthood. No need for a mediator who would draw us near to God. No need for that. And so God establishes the priesthood in order to draw us near to Himself. I don't know about you, but that's the kind that just makes me thrill on the inside. But the second thing we learn in this grammar school is this. There were imperfections in the shadows and types of the Old Testament. We've already said that it was the priest's job to bring people near to God. Now here's the catch. In order to bring people near to God, the priest representing the people had to be one of the people. Now that too is in verse 1. Every high priest has to be taken from among the people. But this presents a problem, doesn't it? If the Old Testament priest shared in the flesh and the blood of the people whom he represented, then he too must be sinful. And if sinful, he too must experience guilt due to his sins and so be held captive by the fear of death. Now, with this being the case, we would expect a priest like this to have the capacity for sympathy and compassion and gentleness. But it springs from a common weakness. And if that's the case, I don't know about you, but wouldn't you be wondering, how can I have any comfort at all in approaching God through a man who is like me? Now, something of an answer is given in the text. It's in verse 3. Not only was the priest obligated to offer sacrifices for sins on behalf of the people, we saw that in Leviticus 9, but also for himself, which we also saw in Leviticus 9. Now, that doesn't ultimately solve the problem, does it? And our thinking about that is confirmed when we go ahead to chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, which say, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make perfect those who draw near." Why? Because it's impossible for sinful priests offering the blood of bulls and goats to permanently take away the sins of the people whom they represent. And such was the case with the Aaronic priesthood. So says verse 4. But we need to remember. We need to remember this is grammar school. Here is where we learn of our sin, the need for a blood sacrifice, and for someone, a mediator, a priest, to offer it on our behalf. This is all grammar school. Here's where we learn the basics in order to build on our knowledge. And so, now it's time to commence to our second point. The graduate school of the New Testament. We need to go to the graduate school of the New Testament. Now, here are three things with various subpoints. I'll try to help you with the three main points that I want you to hear. But there are three points that I want us to notice here. The first is this. We've obviously taken a step upward and forward. We've taken a step upward and forward in these verses. Why? In the previous four verses, we learned that God had called and appointed Aaron to the honor of the priesthood. Now, he's speaking of the Aaronic priesthood and the honor of it, of course. And we mustn't miss that. God is saying that there was value in this Old Testament priesthood, of which Aaron was called to function as the high priest. The obvious value rested in the fact that this system was structured to bring men near to God. It was an obvious honor, and it had obvious value. But when we come to verses 5 through 10, we notice some similarities, but also some striking differences. Let me just, for a minute, take some time to point out the similarities that we see. Notice, for instance, that the priest of the new, just like the priest of the old, is also designated by God, verse 10. Another similarity is that the priest of the new partook in flesh and blood. That is, he is a man. Let me say as an aside, the preacher's already prepared us for this, hasn't he? Do you remember chapter 2, how he applied Psalm 8 to Jesus, which asks, "What is man that you remember him?" You see, the obvious conclusion when we looked at that text was that Jesus partook of flesh and blood, and the preacher said as much. And that's the very thing we see here. Jesus is a man. The other similarity is this. Jesus shares in flesh and blood and was therefore susceptible to the same weakness as Aaron. But there's a difference. And it's crucial. The difference is in the fact that Jesus did not experience the weakness because he overcame the temptations which came to him. And therefore, we can say that the sinless condition of Jesus did not consist in the absence of human weakness. No! It consisted in his victory over temptation. So those are the similarities. Important similarities. Overlap. But there are some crucial differences. And there are two that are notable. First, Jesus is not of the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus is not of the Aaronic priesthood. He's of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, we're going to say more about that when we get to chapter 7, so we're just going to set that aside for right now. The second difference is this. Whereas the first priesthood was deserving of honor, as we've already said, that is, it was valuable, it had value. This priesthood, and more specifically, this priest, was not appointed to honor, though he is honorable. This priest is appointed to glory. He's appointed to glory. Now, this may seem very abstract and distant, but I assure you, I want you to know that it is very pastoral. Why? Well, the first thing that we have to do is remember the sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel, and there he makes it entirely clear that he did not seek his own glory. The beautiful thing about this is if you think of the triune God, you think of how the Spirit glorifies the Son and how the Son glorifies the Father. It's entirely clear from Jesus' words that he did not seek his own glory, but the glory of the Father who sent him. And what is clear from John's Gospel is that glory will come to the Father when the Father's own are finally and fully adopted into his family by the Son's priestly work. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. What does that tell us? What does that tell you? Well, it tells me that my redemption is bound up with the glory of the Father through the Son's priestly work. It tells me that the priestly office of Jesus is the will of the Father. And it tells me this. It tells me that the Father wants me nearby to Him. He doesn't want me held in the power and then in the fear of death all my life due to my guilt. He doesn't want that for me. But I want you to know something. It tells me something else. It tells me that unlike the old, which could never fully and finally bring me near to Him, it tells me that only through the Son may I have permanent access to the Father. That's the glory of the new. There's a second point. This is a second main point. I want you to notice that this graduate school uses the same text as the grammar school. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if graduate school used the same text as the grammar school? And in this particular passage, the textbook is that of the Psalms. Now, let me make some observations about the preacher's use of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Have you noticed, for example, that the preacher has used these texts before? I mean, he's just pulling stuff up. We've seen this before. He's just pulling stuff along with him that he's already talked about. If you remember, if you just flip back to chapter 1, you'll see starting in verse 5, a long series of Old Testament quotes. And you'll remember that series started with a quote from Psalm 2, this very verse, in fact. And then it closed out with Psalm 110 and the very verse that we have here. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that if just intuitively we would say, I think the preacher's trying to tell us something. I think he's trying to pull these things with him and he's trying to tell us something. What's he saying to us? Well, a couple of things, I think. For example, did you notice that verses 1 through 10 of our text speak of a priest being appointed by or taken to be or designated by God to be what? A high priest? Have you noticed that? That repetition over and over again? Appointed by, taken to be, designated by? Now, if you notice that, look at the Old Testament passages that are quoted. Both of them begin with pronouncements. You are, you are. You are my son. You are a priest. Jesus has obviously been appointed by, taken to be, designated by God the Father to this office. But notice something else. Notice how son and priesthood go together. We also saw that in the first four verses of Hebrews, didn't we? In verse 2, God's last word came through His Son. And then in verse 3, what does it say? It talks to us about the Son's priestly activity. What did He do? He made purification for sins. Now, I want you to know there's no coincidence in that. Let me put it like this. If you're looking for the themes that will describe the Christ of the book of Hebrews, then you need to look for two things. You need to look for the Son and the priest. The Son and the priest. Now we might ask why. Why are these two aspects tethered together? Well, we've already seen our answer. It's in the Gospel of John. The Son seeks to glorify the Father in our redemption, and so He was designated to God, by God rather, to be our priest. It's the Son who brings us to the Father by virtue of His priestly work. And I want you to know this. This is the thing that I want you to catch. You know, I want you to think of situations in which you might need a mediator. Some of you may know this by experience, but you can think of the little boy who stole a pack of gum, for instance, and his mother found out. And she said, "Young man, you're going to go back to that store and you're going to tell that store clerk what you did. And he says, "Mommy, no, no." And she said, "I'll go with you." Now there's comfort in that, isn't there? There's a feeling of safety and protection as the little boy goes beside mommy. And here's this very stern looking store clerk, and the little boy hands the gum, explains what he did, and the man's going, "Don't ever do that again, young man," that sort of thing. And there's safety and protection because mommy's there, but I'm also in trouble because the store clerk's really bad. That is not the way of it in the New Testament. That is not the way of it in the Old Testament. You see, the Father says to the Son, "Go get them." And when the Son brings us back, we're not cowering beside the Lord Jesus at an angry Father. No, the Father is going, "You've got them! Now bring them!" That's the Father. That's the Father to whom we are brought. Not an angry Father. That anger's been satisfied in the death of Christ. We're being brought to a Father who rejoices that we're now home. That's the idea. And that's the glory. That's the glory of the priesthood of Christ. Now, the preacher's going to take up the idea of the Melchizedekian priesthood in chapter 7. So like I said, we'll leave that for another time. But for now, we learn that the texts used by the grammar school are used by the graduate school. And that tells us that God's plan for us in His Son, whom He designated to be our priest for our redemption, has not changed. There's not been a change in plans, change in character. Jesus is like the Father. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His desire, the desire of the triune God, was that we would be drawn to Him. Now, there's a third aspect I want you to notice. And again, this is the third main point under this particular point. Jesus is the fulfillment of the shadows of the past curriculum. Now, there are several subpoints here that I want you to notice, and each one is a comparison with the old. Each one is a comparison with the old. For example, I want you to notice, first of all, what Jesus offered. Unlike the priests of the old covenant who offered sacrifices for their own sins, Christ offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Here we see a son who is a priest who sought the Father in his humiliation, a humiliation which expressed itself in anguish and prayer, climaxing really, at least at this point, in the Garden of Gethsemane, which would then go on to the cross. Now, here's the question, though. As this text not only drives us to the entire life of Jesus, but especially to the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to ask ourselves, what accounts for the Son's great anguish at this point? And somebody may say something like this: "Well, He's about to go to the cross, isn't He?" Well, yes, but martyrs have gone to the cross, they've gone to the stake, they've gone to the fire before, and they've gone happily. They've not gone with such great anguish that we see here in the life of the Son. What's the difference then? Well, I want you to know that this is the difference. Christ was no martyr. Christ was to be a sacrifice for sin. And in the garden, He was staring death, not only death. He was staring death in the face, but more than death, He was about to face the Father's wrath. And you say, "Well, why? I thought Jesus was sinless. I thought that's what the preacher said. He was sinless." He was. No sin was found in Him. Well, then why? Why? Why was He about ready to face the Father's wrath? "For your spots and stains, and for mine." The cup was filled. The cup of God's anger was filled, not with the judgment due to Christ for Christ's sins, because He was sinless. The cup was filled with God's judgment due to me for my sins and to you for yours. And that leads to the second subpoint I want you to notice. I want you to notice the Son's strength in all this. The fact that the Son was obedient through every trial indicates that He was different from the priests who gave in to their weakness of the flesh. But here's the question. What does it mean that the Son learned obedience and was made perfect? What does that mean? Well, we thought about that already in chapter 2. Again, remember, the preacher's just pulling things along with him. We thought about that already, and the answer's there. So I'll summarize it. This has nothing to do with the Son's person. In other words, Jesus was perfect as to His divine nature and therefore as to His person. But with regard to His office as mediator, He had to undergo certain tests and trials. He grew up. You remember what Luke says. He grew in favor with men and with God. He grew in wisdom. Like the first Adam, the second Adam was being put to the test. And Stott says, His sufferings were the testing ground in which His obedience became full grown. And the reason why is our third observation. This was so that He might become the source of our salvation. Let me put it another way. There is freedom from the fear of death in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is able to wash me. He alone is able to cleanse my conscience and yours. Now, this leads to a final point I want to share with you. And it really goes backward. It really goes backward. And the third point is this. We must draw near to Him. You know, I've been thinking about this text all week. It's striking. It's striking because it doesn't seem to fit, does it? We've been told that Jesus is an apostle. That is, He was sent by the Father to us. But we're not only told in chapter 3, verse 1, that He's an apostle sent to us, but we're also told that He is a high priest. That is, He was sent from the Father in order to draw us back to the Father. It's very logical. Very understandable. But in the midst of this, we find verse 16 of chapter 4. And the encouragement to continually draw near. And the way that it is in the Greek, we should render it something like this. Draw near again and again and again to the throne of grace. Now, if He was sent to me in order to bring me back to the Father, why do I need to draw near to Him? Why does it tell us that? The answer is fairly simple, I think, when you think about it. Because the way that we experience being drawn to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, the way that we experience that is when we draw near to Him through the means He's established. You know, it's talking about our experience, isn't it? Have you ever met a Christian who said this? They said that, and there's no reason to question their faith. They say something like this, you know, I don't feel close to God anymore. And I want you to know something. We should not say, I wonder why God moved. No. We should say to ourselves, how can I convince this man or this woman to draw near to God through His appointed means so that they can experience what it is that God has done for them in Jesus Christ? Let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to draw near. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Draw near to Him that you might experience what it is that we've talked about here today. I can't give you any better counsel than that. Draw near and fix your eyes on Jesus. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for taking it and bringing it into our lives by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that it will have its way with us, that it will do its work. We often resist what we know that it can do. Divide bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Uncover the intent of the heart. We're fearful of that. Lord, overcome that fear in us. And we pray that you would do that as we participate in the appointed means whereby we might draw near to you. Father, teach us then that the Lord Jesus Christ has done it all, has accomplished it all, and that alone. Help us to understand that we have a wonderful Father who loves us and delights in our nearness. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who always prods and encourages us to do that very thing. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you, for you are a wonderful God who brings us to your Father and enables us to experience that by the Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll respond to the preaching of God's Word this morning using Psalm 2, Selection C. Please turn to Psalm 2, Selection C.